Good evening, everybody. It's going to be at least another few weeks before we begin to consistently work our way through the Genesis narrative with a longer degree of consistency, but it's definitely a joy for the meantime before Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer comes over these next two Sundays to be able to return to our study in the book of Genesis during this evening service. And in doing so, we'll seek to officially conclude our study to the end of this 12th chapter, Genesis chapter 12. We're currently in the very early stages of the fifth major movement within the book of Genesis, and this movement focuses on the life of Abraham from the time of his introduction in chapter 12 to the time of his death recorded in chapter 25. You'll recall from previous messages that this section of Scripture encapsulates approximately 100 years of time. It is approximately 30% of the space that's allocated to the broader Genesis narrative. And this portion of the Word of God can be effectively segregated into 16 primary snapshots. 16 primary snapshots related to the life of Abraham. And they are seamlessly woven together for the purpose of depicting one of the most important figures in all of biblical history. It's tough to follow up on Samson, but we would all agree that Abraham certainly is a very important figure in his own right. And during our most recent lesson in the book of Genesis, we officially concluded our study of the first primary snapshot that Moses devotes to the life of Abraham. We found that spanning from verse 1 to verse 9 of chapter 12. And you'll recall how the unfolding of that snapshot magnified the calling and obedience of Abram. The calling and obedience of Abram. And we found that Abram responded to the divine summons to leave his native land behind and to depart with his family to the land of Canaan. As the overflow of Abram's faith in responding to God's call upon his life in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12, we were then able to observe Abram's determination to obey God in verses 4 through 6, Abram's enhanced awareness to God's presence and God's promises in verse 7, and Abram's public obedience culminating in public worship from verse 7 to verse 9. Now, if one happened to be reading the book of Genesis for the very first time, we came to the end of Genesis 12:9, then it would be safe to assume, from the opening snapshot from the life of Abram, that we would all agree this is a man who had a towering faith, and this was a man who was devoted to standing resolved to trust God, to turn every facet of his life over to his perfectly wise care, and especially when faced with uncertainties and unknowns that accompany life in a fallen world. That would probably be the interpretation or the conclusion that we would draw if we were reading this narrative for the very first time and we stopped at Genesis 12:9. I know most of us have read the book of Genesis on at least one occasion, likely many more, so we know what comes next. But imagine, we've just finished Genesis 12:1-9. We've seen this great man of faith. And now we come to verses 10 through 20 of the same chapter. And all of a sudden, this one who Scripture esteems as the father of the faith is shown to be plagued by a moment of faithless faltering, a moment of fearful fickleness when adversity begins to materialize in the providence of God. It's within the context of this second primary snapshot that I want us to encounter this compromise of Abram. The compromise of Abram to establish a vivid contrast with the faithful character of God. A compromise of Abram's faith in contrast to the faithful character of God that will be at the forefront of our attention tonight as we work our way through verses 10 through 20 of Genesis 12. If you've not done so already, please join me in turning back to that portion of God's Word, Genesis 12, reading verses 10 through 20. Genesis 12, reading verses 10 through 20, and then we'll go to the Lord once more in prayer. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Brethren, may the Lord help us to work through this very real, authentic moment in the life of a great father of our faith, but a man who, like Samson, as we just read together, had his faults, had his moments of sin, and in this case, a moment of great compromise. Let's go to God once more in prayer and ask for His blessing on this time. Father, we confess our great need as we strive to do and we gather for corporate worship Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We do not do this merely out of formality or out of a habit of sorts, but we do so because we recognize that apart from You, we can do nothing of spiritual value. We need Your help even as we come to familiar portions of Your Word to rightly understand and rightly apply the truths that are contained therein, that we would not just obtain more knowledge about these truths, but Father, that our lives would be transformed by those truths, that Christ would be magnified in our lives as a result of contemplating all that You have been pleased to disclose in Your Word. And in this case, regarding the life of Abraham. Father, give us wisdom as we come to this text. Dispel any fatigue or any distractions or hindrances that may potentially get in our way from responding to this passage in a way that brings glory to You and that accomplishes our ultimate spiritual good. We pray for any unbelievers here tonight, Father. We know that there are likely at least some. And we pray that if it be Your will, that You would convict them of their sin, and that You would cause them to flee to Christ as their only hope of reconciliation with You. And Father, for anyone here tonight who professes faith in Christ but may be living a double life or may be dabbling in a season of compromise, we pray that You might bring them to sincere repentance, that You might bring them to sincere contrition of heart, that they would agree with Your Word regarding the sin that they are committing in secret, and in doing so, Father, that they would flee to Christ, that they would be temporarily washed, cleansed, as it were, reinvigorated in their relationship with You, and set back on that narrow path of obedience where they will find the utmost spiritual joy and where they might glorify You privately and publicly. Bless us now, Father, as we come to Your Word once again, for we commit this study to You and the remainder of this service to You. In Jesus' name, amen. While I'm not entirely sure who coined the axiom, the best of men are men at best, there may not be a better catch-all phrase for summarizing the history of the human race in a fallen world. The best of men are men at best. Upon drawing from this statement and his expository thoughts on the gospel, J.C. Ryle wisely notes that the best of men are only men at their very best, whether speaking of patriarchs, prophets, or apostles, or whether referring to martyrs, church fathers, reformers, or Puritans. All are sinners who need a Savior. All are holy, useful, honorable in their place. Yet all are sinners after all. Brethren, if we fail to keep this perspective in mind as we reflect on the spiritual giants of generations past, then we'll inevitably have a tendency to risk overemphasizing the good at the expense of objectively acknowledging the bad. All of us need to be diligent to keep a proper balance in mind as we commit ourselves to surveying the life of Abraham throughout the Genesis narrative, just as we would strive to do this in surveying any prominent figure from biblical history or any prominent figure from the history of the church. And as we study each of the forthcoming snapshots of Abraham's life, we need to be comfortable with affirming the very real fact that this man, Abraham, he was the same man who Hebrews 11:10 says, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was true of this man. And that he was likewise the man who Genesis 17:17 describes as laughing in response to God's promise that a legitimate heir would be born to him through Sarah. He's the same man, a great man of faith and a sinner nonetheless. Because he was a sinner like you and me, Abraham was a man who experienced his fair share of inconsistencies throughout the unfolding of his spiritual pilgrimage. He could appear as the bold man of faith in the midst of certain moments in his life, and he could also succumb to surprising seasons of doubt in regard to the character and promises of God. And although we love to talk about the former category of episodes in the life of Abram, we love to talk about this great man of faith, and rightly so. But tonight presents us with an opportunity to discuss one of the lowest recorded moments of his life that we find in the Word of God. When viewed on the heels of verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 12, we discover that great men of faith can find themselves capitulating to bouts of fear-driven faithlessness when they are faced with unforeseen adversity. Yet even when believers should follow in Abram's walk down the path of compromise, we are reminded from this account that the triune God remains faithful to fulfill all of His promises, and that God ensures His purposes will never be thwarted by the sinful choices of His people. He remains faithful in those moments when we are faithless. And we can behold these realities from the text of Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. In fact, as we come to this text tonight, we're going to see these twin realities, the compromise of Abram and the faithfulness of God, through a sequence of three chronological scenes. Three chronological scenes that showcase God's faithful character in contrast to the compromise of Abram. And as we do this, brethren, let us not have a posture of detachment. Abram, just as Samson was complicated, so Abram at times was complicated, just as we can be. As our brother Jerry rightly noted, Abram is a picture of how every believer can potentially act at various points in their spiritual life. Perhaps even tonight, some might find themselves relating to some of what we'll see demonstrated by Abram. Great man of faith in the hall of faith, but yet a sinner like you and me. So, let me give you each of these scenes by way of outline, and we'll seek to develop them in the remaining time that we have together. The first scene encompasses verse 10 through verse 13. And as we come to verse 10 to verse 13, we're going to evaluate Abram's compromise in the midst of crisis. Abram's compromise in the midst of crisis. Secondly, as we make our way into verses 14 through 16, we're going to then examine another compromise. Abram's compromise in the midst of Egypt. Abram's compromise in the midst of Egypt. Genesis 12, verses 14 through 16. And then thirdly, finally, the final moments of tonight's study, God willing, verse 17 through verse 20, presents us with God's faithfulness in the midst of man's faithlessness. God's faithfulness in the midst of man's faithlessness, and specifically looking to Abram and Sarai. So may the Lord give us wisdom. May He give us the necessary wisdom that we need to rightly divide this text. Join me, first and foremost, in analyzing Abram's compromise in the midst of crisis. Notice verse 10 through 13 once again in your copy of the Scripture. Let's keep this fresh in our minds as we try to step into the drama of this narrative. We're told, verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Although we're not told how much time has elapsed between Genesis 12:9 and Genesis 12:10, most commentators will contend that these events occurred no more than a few years after Abram's arrival into the land of Canaan, and perhaps even within just a matter of months. Many readers of this account have likely been inclined to think that hearing the audible promises of God would be enough to guarantee a lifetime of faithfulness, or that beholding a visible appearance of the Lord would be forever ingrained into somebody's mind. If I could just see what Abram saw in the narrative of Genesis 12, if I could just have some experience like that, surely I would be faithful. Surely I wouldn't fall into compromise or into sin. And how could he have done so? For many, it's utterly unthinkable to be the recipient of such lavish expressions of grace from the hand of God, only to seemingly forget all of those blessings in the face of adversity just a short time thereafter. You'll hear many evangelical Christians speaking this way, well-intended but misguided, I would say. If I just had enough evidence, if I just had enough signs, enough miracles, enough of these biblical demonstrations of God's power that were unmistakable, I wouldn't fall into that category of compromise or sin. If you happen to be here tonight and happen to fall into that particular line of thinking, I want to just appeal to you very briefly that this narrative is especially for you. Regardless of how long we may have walked with the Lord, none of us are exempt from succumbing to similar forms of compromise that we see from Abram in this story. All it takes is just one crisis. That one crisis to come into our lives by the providence of God, and then all of a sudden we appear to develop spiritual amnesia in regard to what we know about God's character, what we know about God's promises, and about the ways that God has previously dealt with us. Such was the case with Abram as a great famine came into the land of Canaan. Perhaps this was the first real trial that had come upon Abram and his entourage since they settled into their new home. And in keeping with what would have been experienced by many who lived in the ancient Near East, famines was certainly a natural disaster of colossal proportions. This was a legitimate compromise, or a legitimate crisis. A famine in the ancient Near East would have brought its fair share of agricultural difficulties, limited food sources, limited water, challenges with livestock, and unprecedented discomfort. Remember, this is the land that's flowing with milk and honey, and now there's a famine in the land. Even for those who were reared within an agrarian culture, even for those who weren't spoiled with the luxury of 21st century technology, which we have, this would have been a very difficult circumstance. You never just get used to famines. It's not something that you just grow fond of or grow used to over the course of time and experience. But even so, notice how Abram chose to handle these hardships after coming to grasp with the severity that now faced him and his family. Instead of waiting on the Lord and maintaining his commitment to trust God's provision within the promised land, we find the testimony of verse 10 indicating that Abram gathers up his entourage and he departs for the land of Egypt. And commentators are split as to whether Abram should have gone to Egypt to ensure that the needs of his family were met. I'm personally persuaded, as I've studied this text, as I've read commentaries on this issue, I think this is the first indicator that Abram's faith is beginning to waver as he faces a difficult providence that has materialized in his life. As further underscored by Andrew Steinman, while Abram's move to Canaan was prompted by God's word, his move to Egypt was triggered by an acute famine in the land. The absence of God's instructions to leave Canaan is not commented upon by the author. However, an ominous note is sounded by Abram, basing a decision on temporal observation rather than divine mandate. What's more, Steinman concludes, the Hebrew text suggests that Abram intended to settle in Egypt for some time as a resident alien. End quote. Brethren, there's nothing inherently wrong with comfort. There's nothing inherently wrong with being able to have our needs met. But things quickly become problematic when comfort and temporal concerns become ends in themselves. Or when they cause us to open the door for potential spiritual backsliding. And a straightforward reading of this text seems to suggest that this entourage, as they left the discomforts of Canaan with Abram, Abram is at the helm. He's at the head, leading his people, his family, his servants, perhaps livestock as well. And he's pondering what it might look like to enjoy a lengthy stay in the land of Egypt. God has called him to the land of Canaan, and Abram has his mind on Egypt. Now, of course, we know that Abram wasn't able to get too far into formulating any hypothetical plans. Notice again what's expressed in verses 11 through 13. As his group draws near to the land of Egypt, Abram begins to realize that coming to Egypt would bring about its own host of problems. So, in light of those potential issues, Abram concocts this elaborate scheme. He develops a plan in an effort to guarantee the safety of his family for as long as they need to stay within this foreign land, and ultimately safety for himself. In light of Sarai's physical beauty, Abram anticipates her drawing considerable attention from the Egyptians, and as a means of protecting himself, and perhaps even in view as protecting his broader family from harm's way, Abram convinces Sarai to present herself as his sister. Now, this claim was true as far as it went. The text of Genesis 20, verse 12 reveals that Sarai was Abram's half-sister by virtue of sharing the same father, but having a different mother. So true as far as it went, but by no means anything close to the whole story. This plan exhibits a colossal compromise being made by Abram in regard to his personal integrity, his protective care of his wife, and ultimately his relationship with God. If there were any doubts about Abram's underlying motives to take his entourage out of the promised land and to lead them into Egypt, there can be zero doubts at this point in the drama. There is no doubt as to what's driving Abram's decision up to this point in the story. In this moment of real and perceived crisis, Abram's actions demonstrate a false belief that he must be the one to guarantee provision for his family. Not God. It's up to me. And that Abram must be the one to guarantee protection for his family. I'm the one who'll figure it out. I'll make an elaborate plan and it'll all come to pass as I've foreseen. As far as we can tell from the passage, Abram is looking to everything else but God. His eyes were completely fixated on the difficult circumstances that he faced. His thoughts were consumed by the personal insecurities that had materialized. And his actions now are plagued by spiritual compromise as a result. He's looking horizontally and not vertically. And his hope is in his ability to scheme and not in the sovereign's ability to oversee whatsoever comes to pass within the parameters of his own creation. And brethren, we can expect the same results to occur in our lives when we allow ourselves to direct our eyes away from the Lord, to direct our thoughts away from His truth. We will inevitably succumb to compromise in the midst of crisis if we are not preparing ourselves to face hardships in a God-glorifying manner right now. How are you preparing yourself tonight, brethren, to face crisis when it comes? Because it will come. You may be in a crisis even at this moment. Will you succumb to compromise due to lack of preparation? Due to taking your eyes off the living God, off of the truth of His Word? Are you training yourself? Am I training myself? Are we regularly preaching truth to ourselves, reminding ourselves that we are to go to the Lord for help, and the Lord for provision, and the Lord for protection before we begin to scheme and manipulate and put our minds together with other earthly counselors. God is where we go first. Abram should have known this. We know this, but how often do we follow exactly in the footsteps that we see from Abram at this point in the story? This is Abram's compromise in the midst of crisis. And this is the first scene to prepare us for the contrast that we'll behold from the glorious display of divine faithfulness. Join me now in segue into the second scene of this account from the second half of Genesis 12. As we discover from verses 14 to 16, Abram's spiritual compromises were not confined to the outskirts of Egypt. In fact, things only continue to snowball the closer he gets to this foreign land. And in a similar manner to the decision to compromise in the midst of crisis, we now find the second scene, Abram compromising in the midst of Egypt. Abram's compromise in the midst of Egypt. Verses 14 through 16. Let's read those three verses one more time. We're told, "So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels." The main thrust of these three verses is simply this, brethren. Sinful compromises can only be managed for so long. When we refuse to entrust our decision-making process to God, or when we refuse to surrender our mind and surrender our lives to the all-consuming conviction that He is sovereign, that He is good, that He is for us, and then when we attempt to manipulate our circumstances because we lose sight of God's character and we lose sight of His purposes, it's only a matter of time before our lives begin to spiral out of control. We take matters into our own hands, we forget the character and promises and purposes of God, and before long we're in way over our heads. This is what we see from Abram. More often than not, a quick fix that's brought about by moral or spiritual compromise will eventually introduce even greater challenges and even greater problems than what was originally presented. We especially find this to be the case for Abram. We witness him jeopardizing the safety of his wife. And we see him risking the fulfillment of the promises that God has made back in verses 1 through 3 of this same chapter. On the one hand, there's a brief moment in which Abram's plan seems to be unfolding precisely as he predicted. It's interesting. He almost got away with it, so it seems. As originally expected, very little time elapses between the moment of Abram's entourage arriving to Egypt and the moment that Sarai's beauty captures the attention of the princes of Pharaoh. And Sarai, she's approximately 65 years old at this stage of her life. But in those days, the days of the patriarchs, she's barely past the halfway point of what her earthly lifespan would be. We know she lives to be 127 years old. So, if we were to draw a parallel between that time and the time in which we live in 2025 America, Sarai is in her physical prime, probably comparable to a 35 to 40-year-old woman in our modern context. Word quickly gets back to Pharaoh. There's this beautiful woman, drop-dead gorgeous. She's just come into the land. And conversation likely ensues within that group, those princes of Pharaoh. What's it going to take to get her into Pharaoh's harem? What's it going to take to get her into Pharaoh's house? What might I get in return for showing Pharaoh this beautiful woman? The story doesn't get into specifics of what took place between the time that Abram and his family arrives and Pharaoh coming into contact with them, but I think it's implied from verse 15 that things probably progressed something along these lines. And probably very swiftly, there's an in-person meeting between Pharaoh, Abram, and Sarai. Abram and Sarai present Pharaoh with the deceitful story that they've been rehearsing amongst themselves during the final leg of their journey. And they've got it down. And sure enough, Pharaoh, he's persuaded by the legitimacy of the story that's told him. He allows Abram to settle in Egypt, entourage fully intact, no physical harm coming his way. At the human level, by the way, let me just say this, painting the scene, it is worth highlighting that Abram was able to sell this story without losing his life. According to ancient documents that have been uncovered in recent centuries, it was customary for Egyptian pharaohs to simply take a man's wife away by force and to have that man put to death in the process. So as Abram goes in to Egypt, keep in mind, this is a legitimate crisis. He has legitimate grounds to fear for his personal safety, to fear for the well-being of his entire group. This doesn't justify Abram's deceitfulness. It doesn't justify his lack of trusting in God, but it does underscore the reality at hand. But the crisis that exists only continues to escalate. Everything's gone according to plan, and then Pharaoh takes Sarai for himself. This master plan of deception, it's protected Abram from harm's way, but it's completely destroyed the trajectory of his family. The wife who was to become the mother of Abram's promised seed has now been collected by Pharaoh as a member of his harem. And the description of verse 16 indicates that Pharaoh didn't just want to keep her there for his own pleasure. No, Pharaoh was enamored with Sarai's beauty. He seeks to obtain Abram's approval to eventually take Sarai as his wife. We know that given the lavish gifts that are given to Abram here. Alfred Edersheim, his commentary, he sets the account for us in an immensely vivid way. He notes that as the future brother-in-law of the king, Abram now rapidly acquired possessions and wealth. These presents Abram could not refuse, though they increased his guilt as well as his remorse and sense of shame. He had committed himself too deeply to retrace his steps. And the lack of faith, which had at the first given rise to his fears, may have gone on increasing. Abram had given up for a time the promised land, and he was now in danger of losing also the greater promise, the promise of offspring through Sarai. End quote. This is a warning to every person who is with us tonight, but especially for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. If you walk the road of moral compromise long enough, if you scheme your way through life long enough, you will inevitably find yourself in so great a bind that you can't even begin to find a way of escape. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's when. You manipulate, you scheme, you compromise enough, you will ruin your life. Even though Abram was safe from the famine in the land of Canaan, even though Abram, he's even receiving material blessings as a result of his scheme, the sudden loss of his wife probably led to him feeling something of what is conveyed in a text like Proverbs 21:6. This is the description of where we find this great man of faith in this great moment of compromise. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. He's getting pleasure, he's getting treasure, he's getting material blessings. He's able to avoid the famine. He's in Egypt, everything's great. His entourage is intact, oh, but his wife is gone now. It would literally take a humiliating and painful act of divine intervention to get Sarai back, to get Abram's life back on the right track, to get his family back in order, to continue, as it were, those great promises that God's made to Abram. Just a few verses before this narrative. And my appeal to every believer here tonight is to do whatever it takes to prevent your life from ever getting to such a place. I call you this evening, brother and sister, and even unbeliever, that you would repent of any known sin, that you would pursue obedience to the Lord in the present, lest you find yourself on the receiving end of God's fatherly discipline in the future. You need to realize, believer, Our Heavenly Father will do whatever it takes to bring His children to sincere repentance, even if it means dismantling your life. Even if it means bringing tremendous temporal pain in the process. He will not let you go. He loves you too much. He is working all things together for your spiritual good in Christ Jesus. But you will have the scars to show if you would not repent on your own initiative. Don't wait for God to force your hand, as it were. Repent, unbeliever. Your life will be a mess if you walk in continual compromise, continual scheming, continual manipulation. Come to Christ today. Come to the One who's sovereign over history, who is the great provider, who is the good shepherd, who is the Savior of sinners like us. We all need a Savior. How sobering. Abram's compromise in Egypt, a sobering summons for all of us to examine ourselves tonight. To ensure that we're currently walking in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Or to recognize, yeah, Pastor, you're right, my life, it's all a lie. I'm one way in person, I'm another way behind closed doors, I'm a walking hypocrite, I'm a compromiser. I need to repent. I need to come to Christ for the first time, perhaps. Come to Christ, if you've not done so already, and repent of any known sin that's got a foothold in your life. These exhortations set us up for a third scene. A third scene that we need to explore in the time that we have remaining this evening. We've analyzed Abram's compromise in the midst of crisis. We've engaged with Abram's compromise in the midst of Egypt. We now need to investigate the details of verses 17 through 20, and in doing so, to behold God's faithfulness in the midst of man's faithlessness. Join me in noting God's faithfulness in the midst of man's faithlessness as we wrap up our narrative. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Although many of us have read this story on numerous occasions through reading through the Scripture in a year or various Bible studies that we've been a part of in times past, I really hope that God is allowing us to come to grips, to feel something of the shock that this passage is intending to communicate. Apart from the faithfulness of God to preserve Abram and Sarai in the midst of their sin, there's simply no explanation as to how this couple was able to make it out of this situation alive. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. This is a divine miracle that they were able to escape alive once the lie was exposed. Based on Gordon Wenham's research into the ancient Near East, the consequences of deceiving or manipulating an Egyptian pharaoh was nothing less than capital punishment. They should have died. Under any other circumstance, they would have been put to death by this pharaoh. We know that as a fact of history. God had other plans. Yet how ironic is it to think that by this point in the narrative, we find this godless pharaoh demonstrating a greater mindfulness toward moral decorum than what's been showcased by Abram and Sarah. It's fascinating. It's tragic. It's ironic. It's so many things. Imagine the magnitude of this scene. Pharaoh has now assumed the role of judge. He has established himself upon the moral high ground. And he challenges the moral compass of the man that we know is the greatest of the patriarchs. "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." Penetrating confrontation from a godless ruler to a godly man. Abram's silence must have been deafening as he stood before this wicked ruler, completely exposed in his sin, altogether unable to offer an answer in response to those questions. How demoralizing must this have been for Abram and Sarai as they contemplate the moral compromise ascending to the surface by God's sovereign permission? Their sin has found them out before the most powerful man in the region. Laid bare and exposed. Death is likely at the forefront of their mind. We're going to die. The gig is up. The cat is out of the bag. How devastating of a blow must this have been to the witness of this couple? You ever think about that as you've read through this narrative? How would they have been known throughout the land of Egypt? Perhaps the other surrounding regions? This couple sought to manipulate one of the most powerful men in the known world. I love how Victor Hamilton puts it in his commentary. Pharaoh exemplifies a higher degree of moral sensitivity than does the patriarch. Whereas the Egyptian emerges from this encounter rather saintly, Abram, the one in whom the Egyptians and other nations are to be blessed, is left appearing rather sinister. A saintly Pharaoh, a sinister Abram. The irony. So with the word of expulsion, Abram and Sarai find themselves heading back to the land of Canaan with their entourage greatly embattled. Their plan to escape the famine in Canaan has miserably backfired. They're going back to the famine with their tail between their legs, humiliated. They've been branded by the highest ranking officials in Egypt as liars. And they've got all these newfound material possessions. Just a reminder, we got this under false pretenses. It's a reminder as we go back home of our failure morally and spiritually and even temporally to outmaneuver the providence of God. We tried to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and figure out how we were going to get around this crisis, this difficult hardship, and God had His way with us. Every time they looked at those possessions, that would have been at the forefront of their mind, most likely. If anything else, the second half of Genesis 12 warns every believer about the drastic consequences that await all those who would resign themselves to moral or spiritual compromises. And yet at the same time, this passage reminds us that even in the midst of very real and very severe missteps, the triune God remains unchangeably faithful to His people. Really, this entire account is not even about Abram, Sarai, and Pharaoh. It's about God. The faithful God that He is. That wicked Pharaoh may have severed all ties with Abram and Sarai after this exchange. God was by no means done with this couple, not even close. The entire nation of Egypt may have written off Abram and Sarai as public enemy number one. Religious hypocrites, perhaps. God never wavers in His steadfast love for either of them. And He never wavers in His steadfast love for you and me, even in the midst of great moral compromise and great sin. While we find ourselves susceptible to a variety of consequences for sins that we commit in this life, God has promised you and me, believer, He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's really our only hope. If there's any doctrine for us to anchor ourselves to in this life, surely it must be the faithfulness of Almighty God. Given the fickle faithlessness that we so frequently render to God, what hope could we have in our spiritual journey if He was not immutably faithful to us? Why would He be faithful to sinners like us? Why show such kindness to Abram and Sarai? Human logic says, cast them out. Why are you wasting your time with them? Pharaoh was more morally upright than them. But the Lord is faithful to His word, to His character, and to His promises, and ultimately He's faithful to His people. Nothing theoretical, nothing vague. He's faithful to insert your name, believer. It's personal, it's covenantal, it's everlasting. If you're not doing so on a daily basis, believer, I pray that a text like this has motivated you to take at least one moment every day in your prayer time to give thanks to the faithfulness of God. You and I are not that great. God has no reason to be as long-suffering with us, as patient with us, as faithful to us as He is. He does so in spite of us. He does so because He's unchanging. And He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy and grace. I want to also lovingly challenge anybody here tonight that's yet to repent, truly repent of your spiritual rebellion against God and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your reconciliation to God. I want to call you tonight, unbeliever, to ask, who will you look for unconditional love when your relationships fail, and especially when it's your fault? Who are you going to look to for unconditional love in such a scenario? A fickle man, a sinful woman, or the unchanging I am? Where will you go when your sin causes your life to unravel at the seams? If you're an unbeliever, there's a good chance that unless God shows common grace to you, there will be at least one area of sin in your life that dominates you until the end, your time on this earth. Maybe more. Where will you go? What will you do with your guilty conscience? With the weighty burden that you carry? Ashamed of the sin? Because you know in your heart of hearts as an image bearer of God that's wrong? But nonetheless bound to it because of the temporal pleasure that it gives to you time after time after time. And the inevitable unending cycle of guilt and then pursuing that pleasure or pursuing that idol all the way to death. Do you really want to endure that? In this life, unto eternal punishment in hell? What will be your source of hope as you're left to face your Creator at the time of your death or at the time of Christ's return? You ever thought about what's going to happen at that time? You die in a car wreck on the way home. Your heart stops beating in your sleep. You have great plans and great hopes for the future. And then all of a sudden, Christ comes back. And you thought, I have 50, 60 years left. I'll get right with Christ down the road. But He's back. And we must all give an account. What are you going to do, unbeliever? If you would only come to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time tonight, you can likewise know the faithfulness of God now and into the depths of eternity future. And someday, when faith is turned to sight, have the fullest and most joyful realization of God's faithfulness that an image-bearing creature can perceive, can enjoy. That awaits you if you would come to Christ. Though your sins be many, His mercy is more. For when we are faithless, He is faithful to save. He's faithful to abide with all who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He was faithful to a man like Abram. He's faithful to men like me. Women like those of us here tonight who are in Christ. Faithful to men that I look out upon in our crowd, in our congregation. We're undeserving. But God is great. His steadfast love endures forever. And He beckons you, come now to receive His forgiveness while there is still time. Come to Christ tonight if you've not done so already. And if you should be in Christ and you should need prayer or counsel or somebody to open up to about a significant struggle with sin, a significant area of moral or spiritual compromise in your life, you come and find Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob, or myself after the service. We would love to pour into you, to minister God's Word to you, to cry with you, to pray with you, to point you to Christ. Don't leave here with any unresolved issues tonight. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we would be altogether without hope if it weren't for Your unchanging faithfulness. We all make compromises from time to time. We all sin and fall short of Your glory. We all are not what we ought to be. And Lord, we especially pray for those in our midst who would presume that what happened to Abram could never happen to them. To presume that they've reached some level of faith or sanctification where they are somehow exempt from real damage in their spirituality, from real backsliding, from real danger to their public witness or even their experiential joy in Christ. May we all take heed tonight lest we fall, May we all grow in our dependence upon You for the grace that You provide, and even the grace that You've promised to lavish freely and inexhaustively in Christ through our union with Him. Father, be with those in our midst who do not know You. Father, please save. We pray and we plead, but only You can save. And we ask that You might save in our midst. Use the power of Your Word, Your truth, Your gospel to take one who is dead in sin and to bring them to new life as a new creature in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask, Father, for Your grace as we leave here, as we go into the new week. Help us to be faithful where You've called us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Please, Father, guard our lives and our doctrine. Take us home, lest we should fall into grave moral or spiritual compromise. We would ask, O God, that You would put Your hedge of protection around us. We thank You for this time. We thank You for this Lord's Day. We thank You for our brothers and sisters. Help us to honor You more and love You more all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.